My name is Brad Price. Thank you for tuning in and watching our first video on Revelation. We're going to be talking about Revelation 1 tonight with two other teachers. I have with me Ivy Connor and also Lonnie Woodruff, both longtime teachers of the book of Revelation. You're going to see if you watch our videos that we have, in some respects, a little divergence between how we get to the same place, but we do come out to applying the book and understanding the big lessons in the book in the same way. This is an unusual study as far as the approach, but we believe it's going to be a great study and you'll be blessed. We hope that you share it with your friends and watch all the episodes. May God bless you in all ways. We're going to go ahead and turn things now over to one of our teachers, and that's going to be Ivy Connor.
Thank you. And I am living in Springdale, Arkansas, near Fayetteville, in Northwest Arkansas. And it's good to be on this program. We're across the country here from each other. And we want to talk about Revelation a little bit. I think Revelation is one of the most marvelous and majestic books in the Bible. It's also probably one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible. And we can understand it. It was written that we might understand it. I remember Rush Limbaugh telling a story about going to the Methodist seminary and saying, "What's the Revelation about?" And they were told him, "Nobody can understand it." Others did not want to study it or look at it, and Calvin and others shied away from it. And in past church histories, churches stayed away from the book of Revelation because there was great ignorance and great concern and great confusion about it. But if we read it through, and it tells us, even if we don't understand everything, but if we at least will read it, we get a blessing just for reading it. I don't know of any other book that says that. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, blessed are we that read these things and do these things, you know. But we read it, we will get a blessing. We may not understand everything. And I don't think any one of the three of us here will say we understand everything, we know all things about this. No, we have a little differences even in our opinion, and you will too. But let's look and see what the Bible says. We want to let the Bible interpret the Bible. One of the things you find out immediately when you're looking at Revelation is that it is a visionary book, a book of signs and symbols. In Revelation chapter 12, in Revelation chapter 13, he says that he saw a sign one time of a great red dragon. It shook its tail, and a third of the stars fell out of heaven. This dragon had seven heads. No such thing as that. The Bible is speaking in graphic language about a giant dragon that wagged his tail, third of the stars out of heaven to the earth. I mean, we'd be toast now if that was literal. So we see there that there is symbolism. Well, what does that mean? It means something. And if you saw that dragon, you'd be afraid. But God's going to take care of you. God's going to whoop him. And we're going to see throughout the book that the theme of Revelation is, are you ready for this? Victory in Jesus. The enemy, whoever he is going down. God's people are going to win. And all we have to do is to hang on to God and be faithful unto death. Revelation 2:10 talks about tribulation. Chapter 1, when we get into chapter 1, we're going to see the Bible talks about the people there were already under great persecution and tribulation. And we're told that we endure that. We don't turn away from it. We don't shy away. We're faithful unto death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. We'll get into that more later. But that means be faithful if you have to die. Not be faithful till you die. But it has a stronger meaning. Be faithful if you have to die for what you believe. And they did. The Romans killed the Christians. They burned them. They boiled them in oil. They fed them to the lions. They crucified them. They did all kinds of things like this. And it's tragic and sad that Josephus records about 1 million deaths of Christians by crucifixion, not just Jesus. So let's be faithful unto death. That's the message. And we will receive a crown. There's the victory. The victory crown is ours if we follow him. So you're going to see great visions. You're going to hear words like manna. You're going to hear words like Nike and a lot of words that we're familiar with. We say margarita. Where'd that come from? It's in the book of Revelation, embedded in the book of Revelation. And we'll see that we're going to learn a lot of things. The idea of the golden streets and pearly gates being heavenly seen is not true. I think all three of these gentlemen would tell you what you've been hearing is not biblical. We're going to read a lot of things that aren't biblical, and we're going to see some things that are in there that are just diamonds. And they're pearls. They're wonderful things that we can study and learn together. So join with us as we have this exciting, wonderful revelation. We're going to reveal the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Thank you very much, Ivy. We're going to turn things over to Lonnie. He's going to be our speaker in just a minute. And as we prepare for that, I'm going to read Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 to get things prepped up for Lonnie. We're going to be pulling at different times from three different versions, Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 in the ASV, the King James, and the New King James Version. So let me go ahead and pull up those translations here so you can see them now. We'll read. I think, Lonnie, you prefer the New King James. Is that correct?
That's correct.
Okay, so let's go over here on the right. And I'll let you read.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. First of all, let me say greetings to anyone who might be watching this video. I'm Lonnie Woodruff. I live in Western Kentucky, and I have taught Revelation for several years also. And we want to take you through the book of Revelation, examine some of these symbols, learn how to define these symbols by going through the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, and come up with a proper biblical definition of these symbols. And that is wherein lies the ability to understand the book of Revelation, is letting the Bible define symbols and taking the things that man might think or dream up, actually, as to what might be an actual meaning of these visions. So I hope that you will take your Bibles out and examine what we say, and maybe make a few marks in it if you like to do that, and make some references, and we will hopefully have a good study of Revelation and one that you can go back and work on a little bit later. Let me say a few things, first of all, in introduction. Verse 3 that we just read said that Revelation is a prophecy. Now, we know and understand how there were prophecies in the Old Testament, but we also have a prophecy given to us in the New Testament, and that's what we're dealing with in the book of Revelation. So how do we interpret this? Well, I guess there's some questions that we need to answer before we actually go into the in-depth of this. But number one is we need to understand what the purpose of these prophecies are. We need to understand why they were written. We need to understand when they take place. They were made shortly after Jesus ascended, several years, 30 years or so, maybe as much as 70 years. But we need to know when they take place. When do these prophecies take place? And one of the things that we need to understand is the difference in prophecies in the Old Testament and those in Revelation. Old Testament prophecies dealt with events that were going to affect the physical lives of the nation of Israel. They went into exile in the country of Babylon. They were controlled by Persia, by Greece, by Rome, and all of these things were foretold by Old Testament prophets. So Old Testament prophets dealt with the first coming of Christ, and then some of the messianic prophecies dealt with Jesus while he was on earth, what would happen, and the establishment of his church. So since this is a prophecy after Jesus came to earth and did his work that he was going to do, the thing we need to ask is, what do we focus on today? What should be our focus as a Christian? I want to read 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, when we first look at that, we say we're supposed to look at things we can't see, and that we're not supposed to look at things that we can see. And that's actually what that verse is telling us. Well, the thing that we have to understand is that we are a physical being. And that's all we can understand, is the physical being part of our existence. So what are the things that are not seen? Well, the things that are not seen are the spiritual things that exist in this world today. The church. The church is a spiritual institution established by Jesus Christ. Well, what do we mean by spiritual institution? Well, let's look at it this way. There are two parts to man's total being. He has a physical body, which is temporary, according to the verse I just read. It's temporal. It's temporary. But our soul is eternal. The things that we cannot see are eternal. The things that we can see are temporary. So we need to understand that our focus in life as a Christian is on things that we cannot see. They are on spiritual matters. Now, man, if man has two parts to his being, then we also can say that man has a physical life and a spiritual life. Our physical bodies are alive as long as it continues to function. But what about our souls? What causes the death of a soul? Those are things we cannot see. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul that sins, it shall die." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And then Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." The soul dies when it is separated from God. When we are sinners, when we are no longer in a relationship with God, or have never come into a relationship with God, our soul is dead. Now, we need then to understand why Jesus came to this earth. He did not come to save us from physical trials or physical death. He came to save us from our sins. Now, what does that do? That gives us spiritual life. So the prophecies in Revelation are about things that affect our souls. Now, there are physical things that can affect our souls. We have trials and tribulations, and you know all the time, anyone who's watching this today understands that there are things that will try your faith in God. Things happen. And we're encouraged in Revelation to meet those trials as a Christian and to live faithfully. There are also spiritual things that try our relationship with God. There are people who worship something other than God, or they worship God in ways that God has not told us to worship in his word. So we need to understand then that Jesus came to save us from spiritual death. We can live eternally with him if we follow him and trust in his word. Now, there are places in Revelation where God is describing physical events that take place during the Christian dispensation, and these could cause us to lose our spiritual life. We're being warned not to lose our faith because of them. There are also visions that describe spiritual situations that can cause us to lose our life. The point is, we're to hold true as a Christian. We're to be faithful to God. We're to serve him throughout our lives. Therefore, as we study this great book, let's remember that Jesus came to this earth to save our spiritual lives. And that is the purpose of the book of Revelation. It is a prophecy to encourage Christians to remain faithful to God throughout this Christian dispensation. Now, I've touched on some of the things in verses 1-3. Let me just go back and look at the verses again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, he says, these are the things that he showed him in this prophecy are going to shortly take place. And he gave it to John to write down. Now, there's some controversy, I guess, and we might even disagree on this panel. And that would be advantageous to you, because you can study and you can try to figure out really which one is maybe the best. I do not believe that these things will shortly be over. I believe they're to shortly begin. And the prophecy will last and will be applicable to every Christian who ever lives upon this earth until Jesus comes a second time. So we can understand that a little bit if we look at chapter 4, verse 1 says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up hither, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And I believe that's the way that you need to study or need to understand that shortly come to pass. I believe they're going to start happening, but I think they're going to happen throughout the Christian age. I do not think there are specific events in many places. Now, there are some places that there are specific events, but they're easy to understand. So in verse 3, we're told that we're blessed if we read, and blessed is he who reads and hears this prophecy. Now, I don't believe God is going to pronounce a blessing on someone for something that is impossible for them to do. God says that we'll receive a blessing if we read this and if we hear it. And I think that it can be understood. And I think that if you'll follow with us and we'll use our Bible, that we can understand this. So I'm looking forward to this and hope we have a good study together. And I'll turn this back over to Brian now.
All right. I'm going to jump back in here. Thank you very much, Lonnie. Before I read Revelation chapter 1, 4-8, those are my verses for tonight's assignment. Ivy, he will reference the word shortly in Revelation 1 several times. So you might want to take a couple minutes here, Ivy, and go ahead and give a preview.
All right. I believe the Revelation is a unit. And the 22 chapters, if you read the chapter 1 and chapter 22, they're tied together. And chapter 22 says it's done. It says these things are to shortly come to pass. I'm coming quickly. And I think he did to them. Quickly is not 2,000 years. It's to them. Now, here's the problem. To me, it's written to seven churches. These churches were existed. Hundreds of years later, they're not in existence. They're certainly not in existence now. You have to hunt to even find a Christian in Turkey. That's to whom it was written. The people in Asia Minor, the people in Turkey, these seven churches were there. God says, if you don't repent, I'm going to take your candlestick away, your lampstand, your light. The light of God went dark through the dark ages in many years through Turkey, and is dark today because of the lack of the gospel light. And so what he said was to those seven churches, if you don't repent, I'll take the candlestick. He fulfilled that prophecy. He's writing seven. He's not writing to us, but he's writing for us. Because if you read chapters 2 and 3, which we're going to do next after this, we're going to find out that in each case, Jesus says in red letters, if you have ears to hear, hear this. But we hear and do. So what's in the book of Revelation is for us today. It's not specifically spoken to us. He's spoken to those seven churches that were having these problems in that day. There weren't seven ages of thousands of hundreds of years to say, well, this is the Laodicean age, the lukewarm age, this is the Thyatira age and all that. People teach that. But I believe that the whole thing is to that time and that time there. But then the theme of history, as we've heard, where history repeats itself. And Revelation, therefore, the lesson repeats itself. What it says there, it is still true. And we need this because it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, not the end of the world, not the solving of many problems or life on Mars or something. It tells us about the about Jesus. And he came to save, as Lonnie pointed out. He came to save us. And this whole story, it looks like the church is getting beat up, dragged out, murdered, killed, and decimated. But Jesus said, that's my bride. I love her. And wait till you see the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, at the end of the book. You may be disappointed. You may be fearful. You may be upset as you read the book until you get to the end. And the end, we learn that we win and the church wins. And that's the great lesson there. So that's part of my thing, and we'll get to it. But you read chapter 22 as he sums up the whole book on the church. He says, this is coming to pass right away when John wrote the book. I mean, quickly. So we'll get to that. We'll get to that. Does it apply today? Absolutely applies today. We all agree on that, I think, in the application of the word. So that's just my part. And you want me to go on into chapter one now, the book itself, Brian, or you, Brad? You
if you like, I will all say right. As you go through the videos, it might be helpful to start a little notebook. And when you come up with keywords, when you find keywords, maybe it's a keyword that we mention, or maybe it's a number or some special symbol. Make note of that. And if there are different points made by the speakers, jot all the information down. When you see the word shortly, you'll find some other expressions in the book of Revelation. Quickly might be another word, or soon come to pass. And jot down those passages and build yourself a little file. That'll be a blessing to you. All right, Ivy, we're going to put you back up here. Do you want the text up, or would you rather?
I'll just read out about text. Yeah, I don't have a text to read right now. I'm just going to talk about the fact that the symbolism here in chapter 12, there appeared a great wonder or sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her a crown of 12 stars. She had stars in her hairdo. I mean, one star, she'd been burned to a crisp. This is obviously a sign. It's a symbol. He tells us that. And in verse 3, he tells us what it is. He says, behold, there was a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. There's no such thing as that. It's a symbol. 7 crowns upon his head. That's complete authority and complete rulership. And 10 horns is earthly power. The 10 horns are not Hong Kong horns, the horns you push with. This must be understood. There's no way to misunderstand this literally, to understand it literally. You misunderstand it if you were to understand that these are symbols, and on he tells us. He's going to tell us in chapter 1 what part of the mystery of Revelation is. He's going to reveal some of that mystery there. So as we read, let's understand we're looking at some symbols. And it just is, it's like a video, though. We don't go in and examine each little part, each little leg on the beast and toe on the beast and the toenail on the toe of the beast and which one is what. We don't have the God doesn't tell us that. But we see the fearful. If you saw that dragon, you'd be scared, and God's going to whip the dragon. So these are some of the things that we have to look forward to in an exciting book where we're going to win. Don't give up. And that's what he's telling the church there. Don't give up. We think the church today is beaten up, man. All churches are okay except the Lord's church. All these other churches teaching these crazy, they're okay. But the evil people are after us that have the truth. Well, that's what happened in Rome. They were after the Christians. And they did everything they did, they could do to decimate the Christians. But the Christians were faithful. They were faithful unto death. And he says, you'll receive the crown. And Lonnie's got it right. We're looking at symbology, and we're looking at spiritual things, not so much the literal things. And I'll turn it back over to Brad. It's our Revelation chapter 1:4-8, I guess, Brad.
Okay, let's go ahead and take a look at that now with the text. John to the 7 churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits that are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then in 7 and 8, Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they that pierced him and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. Now, we're obviously limited as far as the amount of time that we have, but John is clearly writing to seven different congregations. Sometimes as you look at the New Testament, you find that letters were sent to a specific congregation. Sometimes letters were shared with congregations. Colossians 4:6 is an example of that. Here you have seven different congregations being reached. We don't have a map, but if you were to look at how they're structured, you would find that I believe mail was delivered in what was kind of a circular route, trade route. And as Ivy mentioned earlier, what we would refer to now is the area of Turkey. As you look at these verses, you find that God the Father is mentioned. You can find him in verse 6. You've also got the Holy Spirit mentioned. That's not surprising, but the focus, as Ivy and Lonnie have indicated, is on Jesus. Jesus is the head of his church. His church wins. His church is opposed by the devil. We'll see that more in Revelation chapter 12. And here in Revelation 1, 4 through 8, especially verse 5, we're told that Jesus is the faithful witness. That means that Jesus is faithful. Jesus is reliable. Jesus is 100% trustworthy. It's like Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. God cannot lie. Now, saying that Jesus is trustworthy doesn't mean you can't infer from that that the Father is untrustworthy or the Holy Spirit is untrustworthy. The focus is on Jesus. One example of the Lord's reliability is his being the firstborn from the dead. That simply is a way of describing Jesus' supremacy. 1 Corinthians 15:27 would be a good cross-reference. Jesus is Lord of all. And as he's Lord of all, he's instituted this faith called Christianity. And once again, the information about that in the book of Revelation is tied to the church. All people can take up the yoke of Jesus, as we read about in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, or they can refuse him and his church. Those who do pick up the Lord's yoke and follow him faithfully enjoy spiritual blessings like grace and peace. As you look at verses 4 through 8, you find that as Jesus heads this new spiritual order of the church, he's also the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, that's not a new concept. You can find that back in the book of Daniel, chapter 4 and verse 17. Paul, in his discussion at Mars Hill, Acts 17 and verse 26, made a very similar point. People sometimes have the idea that, oh, we're going to appoint him, or I'm going to get elected to a particular office, but don't count God out. God does allow man to have free will, but you also find that with people, God has a hand in the process. The reference to the kingdom is also significant. There are a lot of people who believe that Jesus will one day return to set up the kingdom. No, the Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, that he's coming to give up, hand over, surrender the kingdom. He's ruling as the King of Kings. In fact, we're going to find later in the book, the Apostle John describes Jesus as the ruler and the king overall. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. Now, some lords and kings are unkind. That's not true for Jesus. In verse 5, we are told that Jesus loves people. He went to the cross to loose people from their bloods. The King James, if you saw it on the text, it has the word wash because of a manuscript variation. Jesus' love for his people allows the saved to serve as priests in his kingdom, in his church. And the supremacy of Jesus is also seen by the reference to the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha, of course, is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. A good cross reference there is Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. You may remember that in another book, John, the Gospel of John, the life of Christ, John 14 and verse 9, Jesus is described as the revelation of deity. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So similar thought here. When you look at Jesus' power, it is described as in verse 7 as judgment. Lonnie alluded to this, and Ivy a little more specifically, that we definitely have passages in this book that talk about Rome. That was a great persecutor of God's people. As you look at the first century, Rome certainly affects God's people. And for a few hundred years after the book was written, that was also true. It's important to realize and remember that God judges nations in time. People are judged in eternity. Right. There is no way to judge an entire nation in time.
Amen.
But people are judged in eternity. You do find that God has come against different nations. Back in Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1, there was a coming against Egypt. God has come against Israel at times. He's come against Babylon, Assyria, all kinds of nations. There's going to be the Lord's ultimate appearance at the end of time, and he will come against the unrighteous, but more about that a little bit later. You do have, in addition to mentioning Jesus and the Father, some people have been intrigued by noting that when you look at Matthew 28, 18 through 20, it's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's not always, though, that way in Scripture. In fact, more often than not, it is not that way. And you see an example of that here. The other thing that probably gets a lot of attention is the Holy Spirit is figuratively described as the seven spirits before the throne. Seven, of course, is a figurative number. We hope to have a class on numbers and special symbols a little later. Just as 666 is a symbol for great evil, so seven is significant. A little bit later in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, you'll see that Jesus is described as having seven eyes. Well, that's not literal. Just like Ivy indicated earlier, we're not talking about trying to count up every toe and every other little detail. But when Jesus describes a spirit as with the number seven here, seven spirits that are before the throne, he's talking about the Spirit being involved just like the Father and Son with a wide range of activities. They've got full knowledge of the things that are taking place, and that includes the information with the church, as we see in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. Okay, we're going to flip things back over now for verses 9 to 11 to Ivy. And Ivy, would you like the text read?
I tell you what, I will do that in just a moment. I want to make a couple of comments just on the tail end of your discussion. Did a good job with that. But the redemptive act in verse 5, this Jesus, he loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. And of course, that's referring to baptism. Romans 6, 3 through 7 and 17 talks about being buried with Christ in baptism, rise from all newness of life, the old man dead, buried, and raised to newness. That's the new birth. And that's the blood. Literal blood? No, we go down in water. Again, the symbolism is all here. And, you know, we would make that point. And then, therefore, verse 6 is glory. The glory that he have. He's coming in the clouds. This book is a book of judgment. You go through the book, every page, almost judgment, judgment. We look at the throne. We never get away from the throne of God. That's where judgment falls from. And so he says, even those that pierced him are going to see this. And he had our four verses on, said, soon, you're going to see it shortly. So I believe we do see that shortly. And then the Alpha, the Omega passage. Now, I'm going to read my three verses, okay? Revelation 1, 9 through 11. I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. If I did a trumpet without blowing out the circuit here, or something like that, really loud and piercing, you'd jump. You would jump. And he got the people's attention. They used trumpets to warn of battle and retreat and charge and these kind of things. And John is hearing this great voice piercing like a trumpet. He didn't hear a trumpet, heard a voice like a trumpet. And that voice said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And he says, what thou seest write in a book. And I think that's a great tip that Brad gave. Write down some of these words like overcome, white robe, these kind of words. They're going to make sense to you and you'll connect those. And he says, send it to the things that I've written, send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and to Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And that's the clockwise from Patmos off of the Ephesian coast. They go around as the mail carrier, the letter carrier, we go, and they take that all the way around to Laodicea, and the story is told about the churches. John is addressing their problems. Their problems are our problems. You've got seven complete. I think every problem that we have probably can be found in these seven churches. And every good thing also, I think, can be found here. But John says that he is their brother. He is their companion. He is empathizing with them. And he says, we're in tribulation. Yes, you're in tribulation. Some of you are going to die. So be faithful to death, Revelation 2:10. He said, bad news. You're going to be in tribulation, but you're also in the kingdom. God takes care of the kingdom. John the Baptist came saying the kingdom of God is at hand. Like John says here, John the Apostle says, this revelation is at hand. These things are near to seeing these things. And so John says, I'm with you in the kingdom also. There are people in church today, every service, they say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as earth is in heaven. The Lord's Prayer. That's the disciples' prayer, really. He said, you pray this way. the kingdom did come. God didn't have that prayer 2,000 years ago. They prayed that prayer and didn't fulfill it yet. It's like praying for a new pair of shoes. I need a new pair of shoes. Get your new pair of shoes. 2 weeks later, you're still praying for a new pair of shoes. Hey, you already got the shoes. Thank God for the shoes. All right. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The kingdom came when the Spirit came on Pentecost. And that's, we could go through that and probably will in the process of this study. But Scott, John says, I'm in the kingdom now. Colossians 1:13, you're either in darkness or you're in light. If you're in light, you're in the kingdom. Colossians 1:13 says that we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So we have the blessings of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, and all of these things. And so he then goes on to say, I'm with you guys. We're in the kingdom already. That's the church. That's the body of Christ. You can connect all of that. And he says, I was there for the word of God on Patmos. I wasn't out there on vacation, on a holiday, taking a tour. I was there because I'd been preaching Christ and they exiled me. They put me out there on that rock so I would never be any trouble anymore. That's where he wrote this book. See, God does strange things at strange times in strange ways. They shut John up. They read this book about giant dragons. They read this book about horns and seven horns and all of these 10 horns and all these different things they read. They say, this guy, you know, his, you know, cookie must have, cracker slipped off his cookie once too many times. What's wrong with John? He must be addled. So the book is circulation. He gets it out there. It's written in coded language. But they understood the Old Testament so they could get this code, go back to the New Testament as they had that education and say, hey, we know what day of the Lord means. We know what the seals were. We know what trumpets were all about. We know what a darkness and lightning and thunder and the Lord coming on a cloud, Isaiah 19:1. That's all happens in Revelation using these symbolic terms. So we go back to the Old Testament. We can figure this out. And as I like to say, and I think these men would agree, we let the Bible interpret itself. I don't have to tell you what it means. It'll tell you what it means. And we'll see that as we finish chapter 1. So I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me this trumpet. And he says, here comes judgment to fall on these seven churches. Okay, I believe it's Lonnie's up next.
All right. Thank you very much, Ivy. I'm going to go ahead and put the text up here. And whether you are reading from the text on the screen, Lonnie, or people are following along, we're now going to turn to verses 12 through 16. I'll scroll down here a little bit and get that up for everybody, and then you're ready to go.
All right. As we read through these verses, I'd like for you just to remember that what we're seeing here is a symbolic, as Ivy's been talking about, a symbolic description of Jesus Christ. It shows his relationship with the church and with individuals today. And I think as we read this, and we won't try to spend a lot of time on these symbols, they're fairly easy in this particular situation. And you can go back and take your Bible and just start running some references about these various things. Now, I'll give you some verses to look at. And you can see that it describes Jesus and his relationship to the church and to individuals. Starting in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. All right, let's go back to the first verse, and we'll talk about some of these symbols, and just as we go through here, it becomes very easy to really understand what they're talking about. Jesus is standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands in verse 12. And we can look over in verse 20 of the first chapter of Revelation, and we can see that those seven lampstands represent the seven churches to whom he wrote this letter. So we don't really have too much question. But the thing about it is we need to understand why he chose a lampstand. What is a lampstand and what is its purpose? Well, the purpose of a lampstand is to give light. All right. Were the churches giving light to the world, those seven churches? Well, certainly they were. They were the light of the world. Read that the churches are the spiritual light of the world. Matthew 5:14 says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. So Matthew 18:20 says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. All right, we need to understand that this shows the position of Jesus as far as his relationship to the church. He's always with us. Now, the number seven, I do realize that it was written to seven churches, but I also know that the number seven is used as a complete number. The apostles asked Jesus if they were to forgive somebody seven times, and he said, no, seven times 70. Well, he didn't mean 490. He meant that all that was needed. So seven's a complete number. Is Jesus still standing in the midst of his churches today? Well, he certainly is. He's standing with his people today, where two or three are gathered together. It doesn't have to be a large congregation of 50, 500, or 1,000. If anybody is gathered together in his name, he's there with them. So we need to understand that the churches, Christians in those churches, are the light of the world. And he is there with us. And it says in verse 13 that he was clothed with a garment. Now, we're not told exactly what that garment is, but in most cases, the garments in Revelation are white garments. They are white simply because white represents purity. Black represents evil. So he's clothed to a garment down to his feet. And he had a golden band around his waist. So the golden band, well, again, we turn to the Bible to understand how that symbol is used in other places. Isaiah 11:5 says, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins. This is the prophecy of the coming of Jesus. And faithfulness, the belt of his waist. So righteousness and faithfulness was going to be the belt that Jesus would wear according to Isaiah the prophet. Then in Ephesians 6:14, we see the verse says, stand therefore having girded your waist with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So we see that Jesus is dressed in preparation for taking care of his people. He's clothed with a garment. He's girded about a chest with a golden band. His verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool. Again, white simply represents purity. Jesus is totally pure, totally righteous, totally faithful. And his eyes is snow. White like wool is white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Okay. Why would Jesus' eyes be pictured as being like a flame of fire? Well, Deuteronomy 4:24 says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. And then Hebrews 12:29 says, for God is a consuming fire. God is a jealous God. He does not want us to leave him. He does not want us to follow other gods. He does not want us to follow anything but him. And he is watchful. And we need to understand that Jesus knows what's going on in this world, and he desires that we follow him and be faithful to him. His feet were like fine brass. Brass may have actually been copper in those days, but that almost doesn't matter. Deuteronomy 33:25 says, talking to the people as they walk through the wilderness, being led by Moses, says, thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days show, so shall thy strength be. Their shoes didn't wear out in the wilderness. Their feet didn't wear out. And that's the application we make to the feet of brass of Jesus. His feet will never be worn out. They are with us. He is with us constantly. And we need to have feet like brass as far as the way we work and we teach and we proclaim the gospel to the world. And then it says his voice is as the sound of many waters. Waters in the Revelation is always used to describe what someone is speaking. It could be good waters, pure waters coming out of Jesus' mouth, or it could be evil coming out of someone else's mouth. But water is always used to describe that which someone is speaking. Ezekiel 43 verse 2 says, and behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Now, we all know and understand the situation of the woman at the well that Jesus met at the well. And he said, if you drink of this water and you'll be thirsty again, but if you drink of the water that I give you, you'll never thirst. So spiritual water is what we're dealing with. His voice is the voice of many spiritual waters, the sound of many waters. And those are the waters that we're supposed to drink. And that's the symbolism. Physical water keeps our physical bodies alive. Spiritual water keeps our spiritual souls alive. So we need to understand that the water is simply the word of God and what he is telling us. Then verse 16 says, he had in his right hand seven stars. It's impossible to know exactly what he's talking about in some of these cases, but we are told in John 10:29 that says, my Father gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. He's talking about holding his people in his hand. So God is holding us in his hands today. And that's what Jesus does. He is holding us in his right hand. And I personally think that the stars of heaven are those who follow Christ. I think we are the people that God holds in his hand, and I think it's the seven stars that are represented here. Then he says he had a sharp two-edged sword. Well, we know from a couple of passages, Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. He is simply equating a spiritual sword with a physical sword. The battles at that time were fought with swords. People encountered each other with swords. Today, we are to encounter people teaching the word of God, the truth. The army of God encounters people with their sword, which is the word of God. And that's simply all he's saying here. It's like a two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun. Well, there are several places that talk about the sun and Jesus' countenance being like the sun. On the Mount of Transfiguration, it said in Matthew 17:2 says his face shone as the sun and his raiment was white as the light. Then in John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Matthew 5:14 says, talking about Christians, he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Jesus is like the sun. He shines brightly his spiritual leadership. He is leading us today, and we're walking in the light. According to 1 John 1:7, we are walking in the light as he is in the light. He is our spiritual brightness today, just as the sun is our spiritual light that lets us see how to walk about in the world today. So that's a great description of Jesus Christ and worth studying and going back over and understanding these symbols, and even more than what we've discussed at this time. So I appreciate you listening to that, and I'll turn it back over to Brian. To me.
Okay. All right. Thank you so much, Lonnie. We're going to put up on the screen, I've got Revelation chapter 1, 17 through 20 here, make some comments, and then let Ivy wrap things up for the night. Revelation 1, 17 says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which thou sawest, and the things which are, and the things which shall come to pass hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are seven churches." A couple things here I think that are especially worthy of note. You sometimes hear people today say, "Oh, I saw Jesus. I went to heaven and I saw the Lord." Well, anytime I hear somebody make that claim, I think of Revelation chapter 1:17. Here's John. He'd spent several months, about 3.5 years with Jesus, and he sees the Lord in this resurrected state. And what's John do? "Well, hi, Lord, how are you?" No, the Bible says he fell down as one dead. So that just doesn't pass the smell test as far as what people claim today. That's a practical lesson. Jesus made it clear that he had been dead. He was the same one that John knew, but he was alive forevermore. He was raised from the dead, and that, as far as death, is never going to be a problem again for Christ. And he is our guarantee that when we are raised from the dead, that that can happen, that will happen, and that we also will never again die. Quick point two about the essentiality of the resurrection. It is an integral part of the Christian faith. If you want to be saved, you do need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he did return from the dead. Death, of course, that's self-explanatory. James 2 talks about the separation of the body from man's eternal part. And you've got the spirit and the soul there that tie in with people. Some people say soul. I think spirit's probably the better description of that as far as the eternal part. And then you've got the part that animates our body and keeps that going. But when man loses that, death occurs. Hades, Jesus talked about that in Luke chapter 16. You can read about the rich man and Lazarus, but it's one more reminder that Jesus is not only the ruler over the kings of the earth, as we saw earlier, he has the power over death as well. As you look at John, and earlier I mentioned, and Ivy, follow up on this a bit as far as creating perhaps a little notebook. Remember that word shortly that we talked about from Revelation 1 and verse 3? Well, did you notice the words come to pass hereafter? That might be a good place to make a little notation and say, well, hey, here's another one of those expressions. And very likely that talks about the information in the remainder of the book. The word mystery. That's also a word that might go on your list. You may remember that Paul talked about that in the book of Ephesians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. We'll see some more information about that. Here, the mystery, again, it seems to be a reference to the gospel. You find that some translations will use, as far as the seven congregations, the word candlesticks. Other translations will use the word lampstand. I prefer the word lampstand. Lonnie dealt with this from Matthew 5, John chapter 8 as well. Jesus is the light. He is the light in a very dark world, and it is therefore necessary, especially in today when we think about America, for congregations and individuals to be a light, or to be that stand holder, if you will, that's containing a light, because there's plenty of darkness in the world. Lonnie also mentioned from John chapter 10, the image of Jesus holding people in his hand, his people. The Lord said that no one can snatch people out of his hand. Now, that's not the Calvinistic doctrine where we can't wander away. Luke 15 tells us that we can wander away. But if we want to remain in Christ, if we want to abide in Christ, then Jesus says, nobody can snatch you out of my hand. Lonnie offered an explanation as far as the seven angels of the seven churches. We simply don't know what that is. Lonnie's explanation is a good one. And there are some others as well. But again, that's just going to be one of the things that we look at it. We might have some different ideas and say, these are possibilities. But in the end, it's not going to affect the interpretation of the book. Ivy, we're going to turn things over to you, let you wrap things up, and then we're going to close out this session.
I wanted to say, hey, Lonnie, wait. You know, a lot of things he covered there. But the whiteness also, besides the purity and all that, represents victory. and conquering. The kings that came in and conquering, and the soldiers came in on white chargers, and the white robes that we wear. He that overcometh shall be clothed in white raiment, will not blot his name out of the book of life. He's victorious. That's overcoming. That's the word Nike in the Greek. You've Nike'd, you've overcome, and you will wear white. And Jesus comes riding the white horse with the sword out of his mouth and the rod of iron in his hand and judging. And so this whiteness is victory along with all these others. So see, as we're thinking, none of us can cover everything about every subject, but that's why we kind of work together. And it's wonderful to see these things coming to pass. And I just want to go to the last verse. We've got a good start on this. We know who Jesus is. We know who the letter is written to. We do have a time factor in here that we deal with, and we are going to see these things move along. But at the end of chapter one, he tells us a mystery. There's some mysteries there. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Now, the church is not the light. The church is not the truth. The church holds the truth. God's word is the truth. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. We're not the truth. Catholic Church has got it wrong. They say, we're the truth. Whatever we say is right. No. Never was true. Church can be right or wrong, but our purpose is to hold the Bible, the Word of God, the truth, Jesus, up to the world. Pillar and ground of the truth. He said that's, and so the mystery of the seven stars, chapter 1 and verse 20, as we end chapter 1 of Revelation, he says, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels, messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. We don't have to wonder. He tells us what it is. And so, well, what does it mean from there? Well, you know, we don't extrapolate beyond what we're told. What he's revealed is what it is, and I'm going to stick with that. But, brethren, good job. I appreciate it. Back to Brad.
All right. Ivy, Lonnie, thank you so much. We appreciate you watching. Hope you'll share it with friends, and hope you'll join us next time for Revelation chapter 2. God bless and always.